is that time of the year again when Hallmark begins showing its annual Christmas movies. And though each one is different, there's a sense in which each one is the same. I've seen a few of them. I could live with or without them. It doesn't matter. But someone who is very, who I'm very fond of is very fond of those movies. So I've seen a few. The basic pattern or plot goes something like this. A big city girl becomes stranded in a small town, or she returns home. And she's there for the holiday visit. She's engaged to a successful or sort of a career-minded man. And he remains in the city. He is either absent, or if he's present, he's aloof. And while she's in the small town, she meets an attractive, nice guy, or either runs into someone that she knew formerly, and they fall for each other. At first, they don't seem to like each other, but then they end up falling for each other, and there's a crisis point where either her fiancé comes and to take her back, or she leaves for a lucrative job offer or to pursue the dream that she's always wanted. And then she realizes, has an epiphany that she wants actually the small town lifestyle. She wants to dump big city guy for small town guy, and that's about it. There is some variation. I think the Babylon Bee put out a Hallmark holiday film plot, sort of a plot planner that you could just pick one of different four of categories and with some variation you could make a Hallmark holiday movie. But there is some variation, of course. They're not all exactly the same, but there is another sense in which if you've seen one, you've sort of seen them all. But has it not been the case with the kings in our study, especially the kings we've encountered in the north, by and large, that if you've encountered one king and one reign of the kings of Israel, then you've really seen them all? There is, just like with those holiday films, there is a discernible pattern. We find such a discernible pattern again here in 2 Kings 13. We're back, as I said a moment ago, in the northern kingdom. We have considered in chapter 12 the southern kingdom, Jehoash reigning in Judah. Now we're back to Israel in the north. And we consider here, we encounter the reign of two kings, namely Jehoahaz, that we are introduced to first, and then Jehoash. In case you're wondering if that sounds familiar, yes, we did consider Jehoash in chapter 12 in Judah. Joash or Jehoash, the name is the same depending on the rendering that the author gives us. This was the name of the last southern king we considered. And the second king that we'll consider in the north, if you're following, he has the same name. So sometimes we encounter that. It is a bit confusing. In fact, this Jehoash, as we read in verse 10, begins his reign in the 37th year of the Jehoash of the southern kingdom. There is more than just recognizable names, though. There is a recognizable pattern. Before I give you that pattern and we dive in, just briefly, I think I should, because we'll be jumping around quite a bit, I want to just set the narrative for us, tell you just what happens here in chapter 13 and what we read. And so first of all, we have this Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, who began to reign in the northern kingdom of Israel. He was wicked. He walked in the sins of Jeroboam. And because of this, the people were under continual oppression from the Syrians. But the Lord was gracious. He heard the king, Jehoahaz, as he called out to the Lord. And the Lord delivered them, raising up a savior, a deliverer for them. But then the people return back to what one is called, they respond with flagrant ingratitude. They return to their sins, return right back to the same cycle, the same pattern of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And then we have this king dying, Jehoahaz. His son, Jehoash, reigns in his place, again, during the 37th year of the southern Jehoash. And there's not really a lot to say about him. He was just like his father. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked after the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And then we find that he dies. But during his reign, something notable happens. Elisha, the prophet, who is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, that we've considered so much of his ministry in these in the books of Kings, Elijah and then Elisha. Elisha has fallen sick and he's going to die. And so Jehoash goes and he visits him. And that is where we find the prophet getting very angry with the king. So that is essentially what happens. And we have a little bit of that mixed in here, this strange scenario with the dead man who was thrown into the grave of Elisha and his and he come back to life. And then a little bit more about the Syrian oppression. We'll get to that. But that is essentially what happens here. It doesn't seem like there's a lot going on, but there is, at the same time, a lot going on. There is a discernible pattern. That pattern, I want to break into two parts. The first is a pattern of fidelity, we might call. A pattern of fidelity. And that, of course, is a pattern we see from the Lord himself. But then a pattern of infidelity that is marked by Israel's kings. And so in the pattern of fidelity, we'll see three things I want to note about the Lord's faithfulness to his people. It is this, that he takes interest in his people, he revives them, and he keeps his word. The Lord takes interest, he revives, he keeps his word. That is the pattern of fidelity, God's faithfulness to his people, to his covenant. And so let's consider that first. It is the encouraging part. Again, the first of the two kings that we encounter is Jehoahaz. As we read in verse number 1, he was the son of Jehu. Remember Jehu. Jehu was the one that the Lord raised up to be king to exterminate Baal worship from the northern kingdom and to exterminate the house of Ahab, who had introduced Baal worship. He was a man for the times. There was he needed to be a reckless man, so to speak. And it was marked by his reckless driving, if you will. That was really the description of his reign. He really shook things up as he came and killed off Ahab and even the southern king at the time as well, and all who were faithful to Ahab, and then took away Baal worship. But of course, he was a man who was compromised. He was a man who was unfaithful, though the Lord used him as a great instrument. We might expect then that his heir would be the same, would not be a righteous man, but a man who, as we read, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the consequences are here, as we might expect. And those consequences included this frequent oppression from the Syrians. Now, we are no stranger to the Syrians. We're no stranger to their king. Verse number 3 tells us, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. We've encountered Hazael numerous times thus far. He was a continual thorn in Israel's side. But this is where we find, despite the infidelity of the people, we find the fidelity of the true king of Israel, the Lord God himself. And those three things that we noted, first of all, he takes interest. If we look at verse 4, this is in response to the oppression under the Syrians. It says, Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore, the Lord gave Israel a savior so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Though he was wicked, the Lord heard Jehoahaz as he called upon him. This language, you might have picked up on this, but it sounds a lot like what we find in the early part of the book of Exodus, when the Hebrew people are underneath the bondage and oppression of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and the Lord saw, the Lord knew, the Lord heard their cries, and he came. And just as he does here, he raised up a deliverer. As the text tells us here in verse 5, the Lord raised up a savior for them. In those former days, it was Moses to deliver the people. Here, we're not told who it was. It may have been, like Moses, a solitary figure, or it may have been a nation. The Syrian people were mighty, but the Assyrian people were a mightier people. This is a reference to the Assyrians, who would defeat the Syrians for the Hebrews. We cannot tell from the text, but what we can tell is that this is the pattern of the Lord's faithfulness to his people that we've seen in the past, in their history, and that continues. And so the focus is on just that. The Lord cares for his people. He remains faithful to them despite their sins. He hears them when they call out to him for help. The second thing to note about this pattern of fidelity we see from the Lord God is that he revives. Later on in the chapter, we'll we get into the reign of this second king, Jehoahaz's son, Joash. This is when he went to visit Elisha. Elisha was sick. Elisha died. And then in this part, in verse 20, we find that a man was being buried, and it appears that they had to do so in a hurry because of this marauding band of Moabites who were in the land during this time. And so they just chunk him into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as this dead man comes into contact with the bones of the body of the prophet, he stands upon his feet. He's brought back to life. This may seem like an aside. You know, it's sort of like, this is the reign of Jehoahaz, this is the reign of Joash. Oh, by the way, you know, Elisha died during this time. And here's this weird thing that happened with during those days when Elisha died. But actually, this has everything to do with the text. Because the God who takes a special interest in his people, right, who cares for his people, who hears them when they call out to him, is the one who is their hope. He's the only one who can revive them. Remember, Elisha's earthly ministry was calling the people back to the Lord. His ministry included the miracle of resurrection. But even in his death, which shows, of course, it's not about Elisha himself, not about the prophet, but the God of the prophet, even Elisha's death, the Lord continues to use him, and he shows that he is the hope of his people, that he is the God who revives. And so, two things out of three in this pattern of fidelity. The Lord takes interest, the Lord revives, and then the third thing is that the Lord keeps his word. He keeps his word. Look at verse 23. Well, you can look at verse 22. Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. Now, this is at the end, after we've described the reign of these two kings, after Elisha's sickness and death is mentioned, after this man is resurrected. It goes back now to focus, for a brief moment, to give us a little snapshot of what was happening in the first king's reign of Jehoahaz. Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. So, kings change, but troubles don't. It seems that we have Hazael oppressing Israel. He continues to oppress the people, but again, the Lord intervenes. We might wonder why he would do this time and time again. Why the Lord has not given up on them, why he has not destroyed them, why he has not cast them off from his presence. And the author gives us the answer, and that is because he remembers his promise. Because of what he had said. Just like in the days of the Exodus, the Lord remembered his people. He remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so he comes to their descendants here. Again, we have him remembering his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. And so he remembers his promises to them. This is a pattern that we find that is an encouraging one. It is a familiar one. It is a discernible, recognizable one. That the Lord is faithful. Faithful to his covenant people. It seems that there are parallels here, not only to the book of Exodus, but to the book of Judges. This cycle of the people are disobedient, and so therefore they are chastened by the Lord, and that chastening includes or involves the oppression from a foreign nation. And then they call out to the Lord. He hears them. He delivers them by raising up a deliverer, a judge, a savior, as we find in verse 5 of this text. And then what do the people do? As we see in verse 6, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. The cycle repeats itself. But what repeats itself, thankfully, again and again and again, is this, that the Lord takes interest in his people. He revives them. He keeps his word. That's a wonderful pattern that we recognize here, a discernible pattern of fidelity, but sadly, it is not the only pattern found in the chapter. We've seen a pattern of fidelity represented in the Lord, but there is represented in Israel's kings and in Israel herself a pattern of infidelity. As faithful as the Lord was, Israel and her kings were just as unfaithful. And so having seen the pattern of fidelity from the Lord that we can be encouraged by, We also see this pattern of infidelity by Israel and her kings that we are to be warned by. And that if we find this pattern within ourselves, we are to repent of. And just as we saw three things with the pattern of fidelity, there are three things to note here with the pattern of infidelity. Those three things are disobedience, half-heartedness, and forfeiture. So the Lord's fidelity, his faithfulness, is marked by taking interest, by reviving, by keeping his word. The unfaithfulness of the people and their kings is marked by disobedience, half-heartedness, and forfeiture. Disobedience, first of all. Look back at verse 2. After we're introduced to Jehoahaz, that son of Jehu, we see in verse 2 that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is the way in which he sinned. He followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. He didn't reintroduce Baal worship, no. But he followed in the steps of Jeroboam. Now it's interesting that we're still talking about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. This goes all the way back to the generation that followed Solomon. Solomon's son Rehoboam was the king, but Jeroboam was the rival king when the kingdom split. And Jeroboam in the north, he feared that they're going to the hearts of Israel. Even though he had 10 tribes that the Lord had given to him, they're going to go to Judah. And when they go down there to worship at the temple, their hearts are going to go after David. They're going to go after David's son Solomon or Rehoboam at that time. And so we need to set up a more convenient worship for them. They don't have to go as far. And so he set up golden calves at Bethel and at Dan. He set up his own priesthood. He created his own feasts. And so this is, when we see this repeated again and again, that the kings followed or they walked in the sins of or did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. This is the sort of thing they're doing. It's continuing false worship. Worship of the true and living God in ways that he had not appointed. Golden calves, unprescribed locations, unsanctioned priests. Again, it is not only that the Lord is concerned with who we worship, that we worship him, right? The first commandment. But the second commandment is important as well. He is concerned with the way in which we worship, the prescribed ways that he's given to us. It is not surprising then, although it may be very surprising to see Jeroboam continuing to be mentioned, it shouldn't be surprising that we find in verse 13 that when Joash, this second king, dies, the next one to reign on the throne, his name is Jeroboam. And so we have Jeroboam II coming to the throne that we'll get to soon enough in the coming chapters. It's like they just can't get rid of Jeroboam. They can't get rid of the sins of Jeroboam because they will not depart from them. And now they have another king whose name is Jeroboam. Years ago, whenever we moved back from North Carolina to the area, we didn't move back to Florida, but to South Georgia. And we moved to Brunswick. And we had, it was in 2008. Gas was even higher than it is right now. And it was a really difficult time. And we remembered, there's nothing against Brunswick, the town or the city itself, but we didn't like it. We wanted to get out of it because we didn't like going back there after we moved because it brought back those bad memories. And it happened to be that our church was in Brunswick that we loved. My job, because of my job, I worked in Brunswick almost every day of the week. And then we decided on a July 4th, an Independence Day holiday, to go watch the fireworks on the beach at Jekyll Island, which is just to the south of Brunswick there on Highway 17. And there's only one way on and off of Jekyll Island. So that night, the traffic was really bad coming off the island on the causeway there. And you get back to 17, we lived about 10 minutes to the left. We needed to go south on 17. But when we got to the end of the causeway, there was a state trooper there, and he was not letting anyone turn south. You had to go right to the left over the Sydney Lanier Bridge into Brunswick, and they had the way blocked. You couldn't go that way. You had to go all the way into Brunswick to get home. And so it took us an extra half an hour. And I remember saying to Kristen, no matter what we do, we just cannot get rid of Brunswick, can we? We can't get out of Brunswick. It seems like we're stuck here. This is the way it seems with the repeated mention again and again and again of Jeroboam. The sins of Jeroboam, they have not rooted out. And so it's So it may be surprising that we see him again and again, but now it should not be surprising that we will see someone with the name Jeroboam going forward. So disobedience is the first mark of infidelity with Israel's kings. And this false worship is what led to brought the heavy hand of oppression from the Syrians because of the Lord's chastening of his people. But as we have seen already, the Lord was gracious. He heard Jehoahaz when he called out to him. He did deliver them from the Syrians. But they really are no better than those in the pattern of the judges. This cycle is repeating itself again and again and again. Israel calls upon the Lord. They raise up a deliverer. Israel goes back into their sins, return to their wicked ways. The cycle starts all over again. And we find here that in verse 7, Jehoahaz's army really was, his military strength is decimated. The Syrians didn't leave him any hope in the arm of the flesh. He dies, and his son Jehoash reigns in his place. Disobedience is the first mark of the pattern of infidelity, but as we get to Jehoash, we see a couple of other marks. Second mark is half-heartedness. Disobedience is one, half-heartedness is another. As we said a moment ago, we find in verse 11 that Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, is no better than his father. Really, you could say of his reign, like father, like son. In verse 11, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Here we go. Surprise, surprise. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. And then that's about it. We read of him dying. Discernible, even predictable, this pattern. But there is, again, this noteworthy instance that happened during his reign. It was in his days that Elisha, the prophet, fell sick and with the illness of which he was to die. And so Jehoash goes down to see him there. And as he comes to Elisha, we read that he wept in verse 14. He wept before him and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Notice he's not weeping for his sin. He's not weeping or grieving over his and his father's infidelity. He's grieving over the loss of the military strength, the strength of Israel, their chariots and their horsemen. He didn't seem to connect the dots that their military failures, their being subject to the oppression of the surrounding nations was tied to their covenant infidelity. But I think we might be able to understand what's going on here with something that we see maybe even in our common sort of a nominal cultural Christianity. Of course, I should note, I am thankful for shared values that we might have with our non-Christian neighbors in a common society and a certain heritage that we would share. But you get this, right? There is a certain type of thinking. There is a certain type of person who champions things like religious liberty, talk of the Lord, of God and country. It might be like a bumper sticker I saw recently here on 17. It said, I kneel at the cross and I stand for the flag. Those types of people, people that we would share much in common with. And we both would appreciate the benefits of what we share together. But they're not truly committed to Christ. They're not truly committed to his kingdom. You see, it is possible, like Jehoash here, to mourn the loss of things that are associated with the living and true God. It's possible to look back on former times with fondness, when there was a more times of shared values, so to speak. It is possible to see, say, the death of a figure like Elisha, or a national leader, or a religious leader, and to see it as indicative of a nation's falling away, and to see all of these things perhaps in common. All the while, a person such as this can lack a true commitment to the Lord, can lack a regenerate heart. And so Jehoash is, he's not grieving over his sin, but he is mourning the loss of the benefits of things that perhaps he could have kept if he had repented. Those are the things that he's really concerned about. But unlike the king, of course, Elisha the prophet is committed to the Lord. And so he makes the most of the opportunity. As we read, he has a word from the Lord for the king. And he commands Jehoash to take a bow, to open the window, to point the bow towards the east, towards Syria. He puts his hand on the king's hands, and he is to shoot that arrow eastward through the open window. And that was to signify the Lord's arrow, the Lord who would give victory over Syria. And then the next thing the prophet tells him to do in verse 18 is take those arrows and strike the ground with them. And so he does. And whether he thought this was, you know, something silly, whatever it is, he indulges the prophet. He strikes the ground, but he does so three times. And this makes Elisha angry. He says, no, you should have done it more than that. You should have done it five or six times, not three. You see, what Elisha could tell is that Jehoash wasn't really into this. Yeah, he's doing this. He's going along with it, but he's half-hearted in it. He's not fully committed. His action here, that he only struck the ground three times, was indicative of his commitment, and also of not only of his, but so many of the king's, as they continued to allow false worship. They were half-hearted. They weren't fully devoted to the Lord. And so this action, striking the ground three times instead of a continual striking, it was a half-hearted action. He came to Elisha mourning that the prophet was about to die, mourning the loss of the former glory of the nation, but he should have come a lot sooner. He didn't care to come sooner to seek the prophetic word earlier in his reign. And so we've seen two of these three marks of infidelity: disobedience, half-heartedness. The half-heartedness leads to forfeiture. Forfeiture is the third mark of infidelity. Just as Elisha said, Jehoahaz would strike down Israel three times. We read of this in verses 24 and 25. Hazael and Ben-Hadad, who becomes king in Hazael's place, the king of Syria, they battle against Israel. Jehoahaz takes back from him the cities that the Syrians had taken. And we read at the end, just as Elisha said, three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. Three times. But victory, complete victory, could have been his. Rather, he settled for a partial blessing because of his partial commitment to the Lord. As we consider both of these in this discernible pattern of fidelity and infidelity, let's consider first in light of the discernible pattern of fidelity that we find in the Lord, that we find in his care for his people. Let us move forward to break the pattern of infidelity in our own lives. We might see as a warning here, or that we might see in ourselves, let us turn away from it. Let us not be satisfied with such half measures. Let us rather be wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. Let us understand that partial commitment often forfeits many blessings that we might have from our God, who is the covenant-keeping King. And so let us, as we consider the Lord and his faithfulness, let us press on with the assurance of what we've seen. The Lord hears his people when they call upon him for help against their enemies. Let us plead with him as Jehoahaz was pleading with the Lord in the earlier part of the chapter for against the Syrians. Let us plead with the Lord to strengthen us in our own battle against indwelling sin. That the Lord would come to our aid, that he would help us to put to death what it is that remains within us. And as we see in the prophet, in the king's visit to the prophet, let us not delay, but let us go and seek the prophetic word of the Lord. Let us be reminded, as the dead man's bones touched Elisha's and was brought back to life, that it is the word of the Lord that is reviving, that is life-giving. Let us go there for instruction and for power. And let us not be like the kings here, and like the continued pattern of the Israelites returning to their sin. Let us not be ungrateful in this way, returning to those poor habits of unfaithfulness. But rather, let us respond in the ways that we don't see here. Let us improve upon the Lord's continual mercies. Let us make the most of them, as he has time and time again withheld from us what we deserve, met us in his grace, shown that he is the God who takes interest in his people, who revives them, and who keeps his word. He is faithful. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we come, and in the unfaithfulness of Israel's kings, we certainly recognize our own, and we ask that you would grant us repentance for our sins. Forgive us of our half-heartedness, Lord, in the ways that we have often followed you by just doing enough to get by. But let us not be complacent. Let us persevere in the pursuit of holiness. That we would do so with being accompanied by your blessing, as you give us both instruction as well as power by your word and spirit. We pray, O Lord, that you would show us what we are forfeiting in the knowledge and communion of you, knowing your covenant blessings. We pray that we would walk in obedience. We pray that we would look to the one that you have raised up to be our Savior. Though the one who is called the Savior is not mentioned in the text, may we look to the one whom all of these Old Covenant Saviors point to. May we look to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Deliverer, that you have raised up for your people. And so we pray we would do so, O God, knowing your faithfulness to keep your word, the God who revives, the God who takes interest and who cares continually, cares for us. We ask these things in Christ's name.